We're at the end of Acts chapter 4 this morning. Some years ago, I traveled to the North African country of Tunisia to spend some time with a number of missionaries who were scattered across that land. And over again, I was impressed by the people that I met or that I visited. I'd already known some of them. Impressed by the way they live and impressed by the choices that they've made in life to go to this remarkable place and to live there. Very little contact with other believers, quietly finding ways to effectively share the message of the gospel, which is illegal to share in that part of the world. Never uttering words like missionary or evangelism, and often holding down full-time jobs to secure their place and hopefully to provide a platform to meet people and to minister even through the working environment. Sometimes that's okay and sometimes it's impossible to do. They were committed. They were resolute in their faith. I had asked myself beforehand what gift I might bring for these different people I knew I was going to meet along the way that might justify my brief intrusion into their lives. And so I came equipped with some things. I had a backpack, and in the bottom of the backpack I had some personal letters that hopefully Tunisian officials would not come in contact with, and some Bibles, because back then getting Bibles into the country was a bit of a challenge. Now, looking at the number of Bible downloads that come off of just the Pioneer's website, and it's a wonderful thing. One guy in airport security stopped one of our people one time and said, "That's a Bible." And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Don't you know people can download those now?" So he knew. For my American friends, I brought things. I knew kind of what to bring. I would bring them Skippy extra crunchy peanut butter, because people over there don't really understand peanut butter very well. Sometimes I'd bring a can of pumpkin if Thanksgiving was coming up, because they're not big on American Thanksgiving over there, and they're not big on pumpkin. A couple of times I had little jars of bacon bits, because for some reason that's hard to get in a Muslim country. But I quickly discovered there was one commodity that was in short supply for these people, and I could bring that, and I didn't need a backpack to bring it in. I've already kind of blown my cover on this one, because that one thing is encouragement. Every recipient received that gift with gratitude. The gift of encouragement is something we're all capable of doing. Some of you are gifted in this area, and some of you might not be gifted in this area, but you can learn from the ones who are gifted, and you can begin a ministry of encouragement. It doesn't cost as much as having the gift of giving, so there's that. But finding ways to encourage fellow believers is a ministry all its own. You don't have to travel to North Africa to find fellow believers in need of encouragement. In fact, there's not a person in this room who could not benefit from a gift from you of encouragement today. And this morning I want to introduce you to a man remembered 2,000 years after his life and death, not because he was an eloquent preacher. He might have been, but we never really hear about that part. Not for miracles that he performed or prophecies that he uttered. Not for his martyrdom, although tradition does say that this guy was killed in AD 61, died as a martyr for his faith. But simply because he brought encouragement to so many people all around him all the time. His major claim to fame was that he knew how to encourage people. So much so, his name is Joseph, but you don't know him as Joseph. His friends renamed him Bar Nabus, son, Bar, of encouragement. And Barnabas was known by everybody far and wide as the son of encouragement. Not a bad nickname for people to hang on you. His name will pop up throughout the book of Acts. Interestingly, it kind of decreases as you move through the book of Acts, because as is so often the case with somebody who is involved in encouragement, they're encouraging others, and those others are moving on to the more noticeable places in the story. And kind of like John the Baptizer, Barnabas kind of recedes into the background. And those he has encouraged well move into the foreground of the picture. I think Barnabas was happy with that. Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. The story of the early church would have suffered irreparably without this guy on the scene. He would receive the Oscar for the best supporting actor if Acts were made into a movie. So, would the title of son of encouragement or daughter of encouragement fit as a nickname for you? Could you ever imagine anybody, you know, let's have a pin the nickname on the person contest, and what nickname might people give you? Would anybody, or would somebody say, well, let's call that person the son of encouragement or the daughter of encouragement, and would everybody else go, seriously? The individual who learns compassion, the person who cultivates a ministry of encouragement, stands to impact the Christian church in ways few people do. Because we're kind of caught up in our own little lives and our own little needs and our own situations, and we're kind of wishing that people would encourage us. You know, I really stand in need of encouragement today, so somebody needs to encourage me. And if they don't, then I dismiss them. I would encourage you just to turn that on its head and say, you know, and you know what? The interesting thing is, as you enter into these acts of encouragement, guess who gets encouraged? You do along the way. It feeds itself. Barnabas doesn't tell us how to do it. He just shows us how to do it. So let's look at four critical moments, four episodes scattered through the book of Acts today that I hope will challenge each of us into a ministry of encouragement in the lives of others. And then as you understand who Barnabas is when we come to him in some of these other messages that we'll look at as we go through Acts, you'll be familiar with this man. First, he invests his life in what I'll call God's futures market. You know, futures market is where you set a price out in the future of what you think something is going to be worth, not now, but then. And so you might have a field full of wheat, and you invest in the futures market for wheat. What will it be priced at after the harvest? That kind of thing. I mean, that's a kind of a simplistic way, but I always heard about this growing up. You'd hear the farm report on the radio, and, you know, who cares about pork bellies? I don't even know I don't know. But those futures markets are a big deal. For Barnabas, he understands that he could hold on to his resources, he could spend his resources, or he can invest his resources into the promises of God. Because the promises of God are always going to come true. The promises of God are worthy investment. The return on investment, the ROI, is stellar for that futures market. So here is the church in its infancy. Thousands have recently come to faith in a very short time. There are also some unique challenges and some challenging problems that are going to erupt on a consistent basis. They're kind of still in the honeymoon stage here in these early chapters of the book of Acts, but it won't be long before we come to some issues. And some people who are struggling, or some people who are resisting, or some people who are doing the wrong thing or doing things in the wrong way. But if you ask anybody with an infant, they will tell you that when a baby is born, it's wonderful and it's terrible, all at one time. And God has somehow brought those two things together, so the terrible part gets hopefully overwhelmed by the wonderful part. But it's a challenge, and it's difficult. And there's joy and celebration, and there's sleep deprivation and disruption of all things you ever thought of as a routine. Well, persecution's heating up. Anyone naming the name of Christ is suspect. It's like being a missionary in Tunisia. In Jewish society, becoming a Christian is a traitorous thing. You have left your family. You have dishonored the name that you were born with. You have stepped away from everything that everybody holds dear. Oftentimes kicked out of a house, fired from a job. Life got wonderful when you trusted Jesus, and then the next day it got difficult because you had some really big needs. Still others find themselves in jobs that are inconsistent with their newfound faith. You know, if you're a silversmith and you've got a shop where you sell idols, I suppose, you know, like some of the people in Ephesus later on, you become a Christian and you have to say, you know, I probably need to go into a new line of work. And there were some jobs among the Jews. There weren't any of those jobs among the Jews, but there were jobs among the Jewish people who, you know, you just can't keep doing this job because it's inconsistent with your newfound faith. Some had traveled from distant places to come to Pentecost, and they'd gotten saved there in some of those wonderful big meetings, and they'd stuck around for some time to be discipled and to learn what it means to live a life of faith. And they had not come planning on staying that long, and their traveling funds were running out, and they had some challenges there, running out of money. And every one of them who came to faith came with some baggage. You come to faith in Christ, and you know, if you tell people, well, you just trust in Jesus, and then all will be well. Life will just take on new meaning, and the sun will shine every day, and it's lollipops and rainbows, and then, you know, about a week into it, if you get that far into it, you realize, wow, life's still hard, and I still mess up, and I have issues in my life, and I have situations I don't know what to do with, and I'm married to this person who thinks I'm a nut now, a religious fanatic, and all these problems come barreling toward you. And you're brand new in the faith, and you're not mature in the faith, and so you're dealing with problems as this person who just kind of doesn't really understand fully. If you remember coming to faith, some of you may have come to faith early on and you don't remember exactly when it happened, but some of you came to faith later on, and boy, you remember those days of the kinds of issues that you faced. Attitudes and habits and activities and fears and just skeletons in your closet that you've been forgiven, but you still got to deal with this stuff. And so all of that's going on, but a wonderful thing happens. The believers rally together and nobody goes needy. This is a remarkable moment. Look at, I forgot to read the passage. Verse 32, Acts 4, 32 through 37. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Think of that, one heart and soul. Well, that's what you would like to have as the tagline for your church. And I think if we had that as our tagline, people wouldn't say, seriously? So, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who also owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they don't establish a socialist society. If people can read this and say, wow, Christianity and socialism go together. This has nothing to do with a system of government, a government that strangled the Soviet Union for 75 years and doesn't really work out well most of the time. The difference here is in verse 32, none of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Strictly voluntary situation. This is what we used to call charity. This is people who are looking for other people with needs and realizing that they're in charge of some resources that God has placed in their hands, and their job is to figure out where those resources ought to go to bring the most glory to God. So a very temporary provision for a very specific need. Back in Acts 2, 43 to 47, it tells a little bit about this, and it's in the past perfect tense, which means they were sharing. Back then, they did that. That was by the time the book of Acts was written. And for that period of time, for that situation, that's what they did. Luke is describing this period of history in the life of the early church, and he needs an illustration from all the different... All these people are, this is not my... This belongs to God, and I need to invest it where it needs to. And if there's a need and I can meet it, I'd like to meet it. And he needs an illustration, and so who does he go to? He goes to Barnabas. Barnabas, out of all the 5,000 men, Barnabas is his go-to guy for, encouragement? Barnabas, that's the guy. He best models a godly understanding of his resources. So let's meet this guy. He's Jewish. He's a Levite, in fact. And he owns a tract of land. Now, some of you are thinking, hold the phone. Why does a Levite own a tract of land? Because Levites were not supposed to own land. All through the Old Testament, the Levites... They were the priests, and they were distributed through the land, but they didn't own land. They didn't get a share when the promised land was divided up. But if you pay attention to the text, you realize that he's a landowner who came from the island of Cyprus. Now, there wasn't anything about Levites outside the promised land only owning land. And so I would say... Not a problem. Even if it were a problem, he sold the land. And he brought the money, and he met needs with that. So Mr. Encouragement sees a need. He sees an opportunity to meet the need, and he meets the need. That's a pretty simple process. He sells the land. He lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. No strings attached. If you give a gift and you have a lot of strings attached to the gift, or if you say, I gave that, but, I gave that, so don't ever forget that. If you're buying some influence with your money, you can keep your money. But he's bringing it, and he's it's a gift. And if you give without giving up control, you haven't really given. You've just purchased something. And we'll see an illustration of that pretty soon. So here's Barnabas, this young believer, who understands that the material goods God entrusts to him are just tools to be used for God's glory. He's not really a landowner at all, is he? He's a guy who is the steward of a tract of land. And he's holding it very lightly, and God comes along and says, you need to let that go. You need to give that so those people who have immediate needs can have their needs met. The Holy Spirit filling produces a heart ready to give. Barnabas, filled with the Holy Spirit, did this thing. we will never learn to be sons and daughters of encouragement until we learn to view our worldly possessions this way. It's hard to embrace a fellow believer when your hands are clinging tightly to your possessions. And so if you're going to become a son and a daughter or a daughter of encouragement, you got to learn the lesson that you are a steward and not an owner of the stuff in your life. The language of the passage suggests that not everybody sold everything, but just that everybody was willing to, as the need might arise. Hopefully there weren't people saying, okay, there goes Barnabas, so that means I don't have to. If this helps, here it is. Barnabas is holding very lightly to what must have been a valuable piece of real estate. Cyprus is back then was pretty well populated. It was a pretty difficult place to live, pretty challenging, pretty pagan. When God pointed out a good use for that land, you know what? Barnabas wasn't going back for very long at a time. I don't need that land anymore. I've got something new to do with my life. God has placed a call on my life. So here's a heart searcher for you. Do you have a right understanding of the resources that God has entrusted to you? Or do you say, well, let's see, 10% of the money's God's and 90% is mine? That's kind of a bogus way. The 10% is kind of an imaginary figure anyway. I'm not a big person when it comes to talking about tithing. But we're not possessors. We're just guardians. We have a responsibility to the king to do with whatever goods he's entrusted to us in a way that would bring glory to the king. So try to imagine Ebenezer Scrooge before his nighttime visitations giving a word of encouragement to Bob Cratchit. Didn't happen, did it? Would not happen. He was the anti-Barnabas. No encouragement coming from that guy. You suppose that you will ever become a Barnabas if you don't have a generous spirit? No, you really won't. Encouragement has this bothersome aspect to it of it generally costs you time or energy or money or something. Priorities. And so he invests in God's promises and he knows what is real and he's going for what's really real. Secondly, Barnabas invests in unproven individuals. He understands that God delights to use the unlikeliest of people. He invests in unproven individuals. Go over to chapter 9. I'm going to move our way through half of the book here before we're done. 9:26 to 28. When he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So here's Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of all things Christian, the guy who would track down and put to death believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus is heading up to Damascus, and along the way, Jesus appears to him. He is blinded. He's transformed eventually. And he shows up in Jerusalem and says, I'm on your team now. And the disciples ain't buying what he's selling. This is a trick. We can't trust this guy. We're going to show him all that we're doing on the inside here, and he's gonna use that against us. We can recognize a trick when we see one coming at us. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So Saul has this reputation. Not one of the disciples is willing to drop their guard, to embrace him as a brother, except Barnabas. Only Barnabas is sensitive enough to God's working to recognize that God has just done this massively incredible thing. That God has taken our arch enemy and he's turned him into one of the great assets of the early church. Imagine what would have happened if Barnabas hadn't been there and Saul would have just said, okay, well, I'll see you guys later. Guess I'm done here. What would they have missed out on? He was an unproven individual. He was an unlikely person. He was a scary guy. Barnabas understands that God uniquely uses unique individuals. There are some people who you kind of think, I'm not sure how God will use that person. I can't even imagine. But God does. Our society has decided that Down syndrome children are a burden. We can do testing, and so you can put them to death before they're born, and then you don't have to deal with a Down syndrome child. I don't know if you've ever been around a Down syndrome child and seen what happens to you in the presence of that child. But it's an amazing thing. You are different. You are changed. If you've seen children who have a sibling who is a Down syndrome child, you will meet some of the most caring, gentle people, by and large, because they see the world differently, having experienced Down syndrome up close. And it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes we don't see in people that God is going to use this person in a mighty way because we're thinking, well, you know, he can't speak well and he can't attract lots of people, all these different things. How so? If you read the Porter's most recent letter about their daughter, Julie, who is 30 years old and has always been a special needs child, deeply, deeply special needs child. God is using her to reach Nigerian people in incredible ways. So Barnabas is this guy who says, this person's unproven, this person is unlikely. I want to invest in this person. I want to take a risk, if we can call it a risk. Barnabas understands that God is going to uniquely use this unique individual. And he can see in people what will happen as God continues his work. You know, if you put a big block of marble in front of me, I will look at it, and you know what I'll see? I will see a big block of marble. But if you take a guy who's a sculptor and you put this big block of marble in front of him, he's eventually going to see in there this beautiful statue that's just waiting to be released from the block of marble. I don't even understand how that happens. And I'm thinking, you know, my first little ching-ching, and it'd probably all just fall apart. But that's Barnabas. He looks at this guy, Saul, who's probably still a little rough around the edges. And we have a description from Josephus, the historian, about the Apostle Paul. And I think he was kind of a funny-looking little guy. And Barnabas says, this is our guy. We need to invest in this unproven individual. He's putting his life on the line. Saul of Tarsus is a known killer of Christians. And Barnabas thought that worth the risk. Had his challenge to the other disciples to give Saul a chance been the end of it, then it would have been a wonderful thing. But the problem with taking risks with unlikely people is that, yeah, that encouragement thing, it still costs you something. You start encouraging somebody like that, and you can't just give them a box of candy and send them on their way. It's an ongoing thing. It's like having a baby. Barnabas goes on to pour his life into the new guy. We'll start calling him Paul. And he ends up investing a major piece of his life into the most significant New Testament figure apart from Jesus that we can talk about. And not only that, But we make our way through Acts and we watch as Paul's notoriety and his popularity increase, and Barnabas just kind of fades out of the picture until we're not even hearing about Barnabas anymore. Increasingly taking that back seat until he's just not talked about. Doesn't make the headlines. One more quick illustration. John Mark, this kid, Barnabas' nephew. John Mark went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it's because Uncle Barney said, we need to take my nephew along. He'll be good. Newest disciple. You know, Barnabas wants to encourage John Mark. How do you do that? You just bring him with you. Show him what happens. And for whatever reason, and we're not exactly told what happened, John Mark washed out, he abandoned ship, he went home, a hopeless failure. And the great Apostle Paul is done with him. It's one and done. You had your chance, I'm done, I don't want to do... Barnabas and Paul actually ended off moving off in two different directions at this point because they really couldn't come to terms with what are you going to do with John Mark. If we take him along next time, he'll do it again. He'll get homesick. He'll get sick. I don't know what he'll do, but he'll decide he doesn't want to be there, and we can't take that risk. Barnabas says, yeah, I'm taking that risk. And so, well, and it's a good thing. It moved Paul this way and Barnabas that way, and they got more done for the kingdom along the way. Paul thought it a bad investment of time and energy. Barnabas thought it was worth the risk. John Mark might well have been a washout, a biblical example of somebody who failed. You know, there's a guy Paul talks about, Demas has forsaken me. That's all we know about Demas. Nobody names their kid Demas. John Mark went on to write a book. It's a pretty good book. You've got it in your hand if you're holding your Bible. The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John Mark. Years later, Paul is going to be in prison. And he's going to write in one of his letters, if you could you send John Mark? Because he's really useful to me. Well, that took some humiliation on the part of the Apostle Paul, didn't it? Yeah, you know what? This guy I labeled as a loser, send him to me in prison because I can really use a good dose of John Mark right about now. You always reproduce after your kind. John Mark grew up to be a lot like Barnabas. The unmistakable Barnabas brand of encouragement is there in Paul now and in John Mark. And so, an encourager sees people as God intends them to be, and he or she invests in risky, imperfect people, and some will largely disappoint. Some you will just pour your life into, and off they go. And you think, huh, I wonder what that's about. And maybe years later they'll come around, and maybe years later they won't. But you will never be a Barnabas-style encourager if you only invest, if you only give your life to people who prove worthy of your efforts. You know, you gotta rise to a certain standard before you can be on my team, before I will take you on, before I will offer you any encouragement. You gotta pass the entrance exam. And if you've got something that you can give me, if you've got some value added that you can bring to my team, then you can be on my team. Aren't you glad Jesus did not do it that way? You know, we've studied Romans recently, Romans 15:7, receive one another as Christ received you. How did he receive you? Well, you know, you really didn't bring a lot of value to his team. I mean, he's God. How are you going to bring value to that? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do much. They lie still and they start smelling bad after a while. And that's about it. He received you out of his grace and out of his heart, and he brought to you that which brings great encouragement. So what's the greatest need that I can see from where I stand? And how can I be a part of meeting that need? Not my needs, other people's needs. Barnabas invests in the promises of God, and he invests in unlikely, unproven individuals. And number three, he invests in the local church. Acts 11, beginning of verse 19 through 26. Acts 11, 19 to 26. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution, so, you know, the Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know if people were not moving fast enough or if this is just God's way of doing it, but he just turns up the heat down in Jerusalem, and so people start kind of like a popcorn popper, kind of heading out from Jerusalem, going to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. Made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, to the Gentiles as well. You have Jews and Greeks. You have Jews and Gentiles. And they were just telling their fellow Jews the message. But then some of these characters started telling the Gentiles, like, oh, you get to be in our club too. Seriously? We're kind of a Jewish club here. We don't really allow Gentiles in here. So there's going to be a problem. But in Antioch, that's what's happening. And the hand of the Lord was with them. God's in this whole integration thing. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So now you got a bunch of Gentile baby Christians. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. Those guys are going to need a lot of encouragement. Who should we send? Barnabas? Hello? Everybody knows that. Sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to what? Encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the place where people said, you know what? These are the Christ in ones. These are the Christians. These are the people who you meet them and you see Christ. Wow. That's a pretty exciting thing. By this time, Paul... With Paul, over a dozen years have passed since the Damascus Road experience, and he spent most of that time in his hometown of Tarsus. That's in Asia Minor. That's kind of the bottom of Turkey today. Not too far south of Tarsus, there's this city called Antioch, and that's kind of the I'll do it backwards so you can see. The armpit of Turkey there, you kind of make the turn and go down a little bit, and there's Antioch. And a local church is springing up, but there's a twist. It's filled with Gentiles, and nobody really knows what to do with all these Gentile believers because they don't really understand. About, you know, we can talk about, well, you know the scriptures, and you know what they say, and you know how to talk to a good Jewish guy about the roots and the Old Testament, but these people are going, I don't know what you're talking about. So, they send Barnabas to help out in that situation, to bring some encouragement to a challenging situation. And Mr. Encouragement, the guy with the resolute heart, verse 24 says, he's a good man, he's full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and people are coming to faith along the way. So what does Barnabas do? He excuses himself from the table, and he drives up to Tarsus, and he finds Paul, who's been up there for 10 years or more. And he says, you don't get to stay here now. You've grown up in the Lord and you've learned how to minister up here, but God's got some new things for you. So hop in. We're going down to Antioch and we're going to work there. And he spends a year working alongside Paul and learning together how to do discipleship with the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And Barnabas is the one who went and got him and brought him to his first church where he could do the discipleship that he's called to do. That's a pretty powerful thing. If that's all Barnabas ever did, that was noteworthy. So they work side by side, discipling the new believers, teaching them about Jesus. You know, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that's just to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's a, you know, we're kind of like a tire with a leak in it. We have to be filled because we leak. The cares of the world and the sinfulness that remains in us and all these things kind of push aside the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Barnabas is filled with the Holy Spirit, and people who are filled with the Holy Spirit cannot help being an encouragement to fellow believers. The church can use more sons and daughters of encouragement, but to be that, you got to learn what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Always focused on what the church should do for you. Well, I got some news for you. If you're only focused on what the church can do for you, you will never understand Barnabas or how he ministers. The church is not here to meet your needs. How about that? The church is not here to meet your needs. They'll do that. But that's not why we're here. The church is here to help you meet the need of the millions of people who hadn't found the church yet. That's what we're supposed to be about. Along the way, we'll meet each other's needs, but that's not why we're here. People go looking for a church that meets my needs. I want to be fed. I want to be loved. I want to be taught. I want something for my children. I want to, you know, all these different things. I want good coffee on Sunday morning, not that stuff some places serve. We have our ideas. The church isn't here to serve you. The church is here to take the message of the gospel to the world. They're the ones who have the need. And so, finally, Barnabas invests in world missions because he knows that's what occupies the heart of God. For that, you can turn to Acts 15. We're not going to read the whole thing. Running out of time. It's your fault. You shared all that stuff. The church arrives at another crossroads. Acts 15, there is this conflict that arises. They're not quite sure what to do about some very Jewish approaches that the church has latched onto and decided this must be what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to look Jewish. And so they have this Jerusalem council gather together to decide, how do we deal with this? Up till now, mainly Jewish congregation. Now we've got all these Gentiles coming in and, you know, they're getting the carpet dirty and we don't like it. So what do we do? Lots of cultural questions and issues, and so they convene this big conference, this council. And guess who's there testifying that God is doing a much bigger work than we would have ever believed? That the Gentiles coming into the church aren't a problem. That they're why we're here. It's Barnabas. Look at just verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Guys, God is doing this amazing work, and we need to get on board. So all of this, how Jewish can we stay, has got to go out the window. But we've got to start thinking in terms of how can we exalt the name of Jesus Christ in the lives of these Gentiles. Sometimes missionaries go to a foreign country and they They want to build a church that looks just like their church back home and that sings the hymns just like their church back home and does a worship service just like their church back home. And they go into this different culture and they don't realize that maybe these people, because their culture is different, will do things differently. And so they impose everything on this other culture, and it's really hard to leave things that we're comfortable with aside and see what God is doing. Barnabas is willing to take that risk too. He's investing in the world because God said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. Antioch at this point is the uttermost part that he's gotten to so far. Everyone is focused on the problems. Barnabas and Paul are bubbling over with the wonderful things that God is at work accomplishing. And you and I need to come down with a bad case of whatever it is Barnabas and Paul had at that moment so that we can get excited about what God would have us be excited about. So Barnabas, son of encouragement. How can we hope to be anything like that? You might be discouraged just realizing how difficult it would be for you to get to a Barnabas situation, and that's not the point of the message at all. The point of the message is Barnabas just saw opportunities, saw resources, and moved those resources to that opportunity and met those needs, brought encouragement to people. What are some ways that you can encourage people? We heard some of those this morning. What are some really simple ways? Just pick up your phone and call somebody. Some of you don't know that you can use those phones to talk. It's new technology. You can talk on your cell phone to other people. You don't have to text. You don't have to type it all out. You can just pick it up and voices over this thing. It's crazy. Even pictures over this thing. You can encourage somebody with just a simple phone call or maybe a handwritten letter that the postman has to drop in their mailbox. They still do that, amazingly enough. Or a word. Or whatever effort it takes for you to ask somebody a question that nobody else thought to ask. You went on this trip. How was your trip? What was the best thing about your trip? That can be an encouraging thing to somebody. Nobody else really cared, because at least they didn't ask. You can be the one who asks. What are some ways that you can encourage people in the body of Christ to keep following after Christ? I found this passage in Scripture, and wow, it just really hit me that this is true. And you share that with somebody, and they're encouraged. Or you grab somebody and say, hey, I'm going to go talk to somebody about Jesus. You want to come along and just kind of watch? Listen in? See what happens? Or you might pull the old switcheroo on you and say, okay, you're on. I'm the one who watches. But how can you encourage fellow believers? Everybody here has somebody who needs to be encouraged. You may live in the same house with that person. You're going to have to be a little sneaky about it, because they're going to say, oh, you're just doing this because Starbucks said to do it. Maybe you can slip it in when they're not looking. Sons and daughters of encouragement. We could use some Barnabases in the Church of Jesus Christ today. A lot of people snipping and nipping at each other's heels, and a lot of people arguing over things that are kind of silly things. But we want to continue to be a church filled with encouraging people. I think we have that. But we never want to take it for granted. And if you've been dragging your feet, then get on board. Find somebody, some way, some resource that you have, a little bit of time, a little bit of energy, a little bit of something, and use it to encourage somebody to seek after God more fully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Barnabas. Thank you for sharing his life with us in the pages of Scripture. And thank you for the challenge that he brings to me to be that person, to stop being so self-centered, to stop being so what about me, and to begin to look around and say, you've placed me here, Lord, to do a lot of things, but one of those things is that I might encourage the people you've placed in my life. Lord, magnify your name through the ministry of encouragement that you've given for each one of us. Help us to recognize it and to get busy being those people, not waiting to be encouraged, but entering into some encouragement in some way. And Father, we're grateful that you have ultimately given us this opportunity through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, through drawing us to yourself and giving us eternal life, the biggest encouragement gift that ever could be given to anyone. We pray that every person here knows Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that each person here recognizes that the Holy Spirit indwells them and that they can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to do that which they might not otherwise do. So energize us to be your people in Jesus' name. Amen.